focusing on the integration of faith and work with a series called Work That Matters. And so when I say work, I mean the application of your energy and skill in a way that glorifies God and gets the good of other people, whether it's paid or unpaid. So whether you have a 9-to-5, that's definitely work. If you are a missional neighbor, that's work. If you are a purposeful grandparent with the gospel, that's work. If you are a volunteer, that's work. I have to say this every time, because our minds always go toward paycheck. And when you're retired, you're like, I don't have anything to do. That is garbage, right? So work is the faithful application of your energy and skills, paid or unpaid, to the glory of God and the good of others. That's doing work that matters. And to do it, you have to integrate your faith in your work. And so this is last week's visual. It's still good, so we'll still use it, of how faith and work integration is to look. Think of your lives like the cafeteria tray. Oftentimes, we compartmentalize our lives, and the apple represents faith. So my faith is sectioned off into a little area. Sunday mornings, maybe I do Wednesday Bible study or something, but that's faith. That's not faith. Faith is to be integrated into all of our life, because really, your workspace is huge. And if your faith doesn't integrate in there, then you're going to live a hypocrisy of faith and work. It'll feel that way too, and it should. The Holy Spirit's like, that's wooden. Chop up that faith and put it into everything. Faith flavors everything, including our work. So that's what we're trying to do, is to think through, how does faith and work integrate well so that my identity in Christ informs everything? It bleeds into everything. I don't have a tray. I have a bowl, right? And that's my life. So that's what we're looking at. And last week, we talked about the how. How do we faithfully integrate our work and our faith together? How does that work? Well, the how is connected teaming. It's always with the help of other people around the gospel that we're able to do our best work. And last week's image, and it's a good one, is a circle of redwood trees. So redwoods are amazing. And the question is, how does a tree that is 500 tons in weight and reaches up more than 350 feet into the sky, with roots that only go 10 feet down, at that high height and high winds, stay up? And it's because they're incredibly interconnected. So the roots of a redwood tree go 100 miles long, but all the way through, they're interconnected with the other tree roots in that family circle. They grow in circles called family circles. And so a great picture of that is just this last week, Dan Ackerman had surgery. In that pre-surgery room, there were 12 people, 12 redwoods around him, praying for him. That's how it looks. Now, I've been a hospital chaplain for a good bit of time, and I can speak to this with competence. That doesn't happen outside of faith. Mm-mm. First of all, the numbers, to have that many non-relatives around you just praying for you. Second of all, they're praying. Because if you have 12 people around you and they're saying, good luck on that surgery, I'll be thinking about you, who cares? Big deal. Oh, great. Think hard. Think really hard. These are people, redwoods around Dan and Cheryl, who with faith are holding him up, right? To a God who's the great physician. So we're not just praying to the ceiling. We're praying to a God who can control everything and bring purpose out of this and healing, right? That's what interconnected, that's what connected teaming looks like around a health need. It also works the same for our work needs and our work opportunities. So the thesis from last week was this: a Christian's really great work, the kind that consistently blesses others over the long term, is informed by and done with the help of a gospel community. For sure, it's redwoods, connected. That's why we pitch so hard the idea of small group. Because my guess is those 12 redwoods around Dan and Cheryl have been doing life together with them for a long, long time. That's how it works. That's why I'm always beating the drum of small group, and I always will. If you don't like that drum, you're in the wrong church, right? Life is done together in interconnected ways. And can't force you into that, but we'll always winsomely invite you into it. Come, let's do life together. And you're already doing it, probably, so that's awesome. And there's a bunch of different ways to do it. That was the how last week of interconnected teaming. That's how we do our work really well, by having support and encouragement and accountability. Now, this week, we're thinking about the who. Who is it that we serve when we try to do work that matters? So we're going to watch a video which will help us get our thinking toward this idea of who are we really serving when we do our work. Go ahead.
I was getting pretty frustrated with that spiritual search, and one of my brothers basically said it was time to take. Because it was impossible for a person who has finite capabilities compared to an infinite God to be able to understand infinity in order to make your decision. That made a lot of sense, and I committed my life to Jesus Christ that night. They responded this way. They said, well, Ed, you, now that you made the most important decision in your life, you need to decide what you want to do with it. And he said, okay, as a new Christian, what would you counsel me to think about? He said, well, are you interested in serving the Lord? He said, absolutely. And he said, well, that means that full-time Christian ministry. Being a new believer, I didn't know what that meant. So I said, well, define full-time Christian ministry for me. Their definition was, you should go on to be a pastor or a missionary or a parachurch worker, and they really help you, your next step ought to be going to seminary. He said, well, what's the alternative? And he said, well, here are two things to think about in the alternative. The alternative is, then you go out to the secular world where you're not going to make much of an impact except to make sure that you tithe so you can fund the people who are actually doing full-time Christian ministry. And every now and then, if you get a chance to share the gospel, that would be great. Somehow that wasn't resonating with me, because even as a new Christian and reading scripture, there seemed to be a disconnect there. Well, after we talked, I ended up being more confused than ever, because here I heard from a lot of people, this was the path. But yet when I looked at the Bible said something completely different. And it wasn't until, you know, so I graduated, I ended up taking a secular job. And the most interesting thing about that was, that weekend, after my first week of work, I was walking out of the church that I was going to, and I saw my boss's 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 boss walk out of the church at the same time. He was the guy who gave the new employee seminar to all the new employees. And I went right up to him, and I asked him, how long have you been a Christian? He said, for about 25 years. I said, how long have you been in the workplace? For about 20 years. Would you please mentor me on how to integrate my faith into my work? And the most important lesson that he taught me during his lifetime was that all Christians, without exception, are called to full-time Christian ministry. But full-time Christian ministry isn't defined specifically as being a pastor, missionary, or parachurch worker, but it's wherever you dedicate whatever you're doing to glorify God. And so you can do that in the workplace. God considers that ministry and worship. My name is Ed Moy. I had the privilege of working in the White House from 2001 to 2006, and I served as the 38th director of the United States Mint. I'm also a follower of Jesus Christ.
So Ed's is a classic situation of some of the confusion that takes place when Christians consider their callings. So really typical, young guy in college becomes a follower of Christ, becomes excited and passionate about Jesus. The people around him, as he's thinking about direction, give him advice that's probably misguided when they say, I see you're excited about Jesus, then your next step should probably be you should go to seminary. I've been to seminary. Not that great. Right? And there's a false idea that if you get really into God, if you're all into God, then you should go to seminary to do full-time ministry. But the truth is that we need Christians in full-time ministry in every work field. Every work field needs Christians. And you doing your work as unto the Lord is full-time ministry. It's as valid as my ministry, because that's the calling God has given you. So we're trying to push back on that idea, because the truth is, if you want to do full-time ministry, It's probably not a question of whether you need to change your location. You're aware of work, but you will need to reimagine the who you're working for. Big part. That's what we're doing today. And that's what the Apostle Paul, we're about to read, is going to advise the believers in Colossae, the church in Colossae, is to think and reimagine their ultimate boss. Who do they work for? Now, he's going to address this to slaves. You have to work during that time, and as you hear the word slaves, to push back the idea of slavery in the American South. It's not that. It's not race-based slavery. It's also typically not lifelong slavery. It's indentured servitude to pay off a debt. So it's not a crazy leap where it says slaves to insert or to bring yourself into that idea of anyone who works under authority, so an employee. You could use that. That's pretty valid. So here, let's see what Paul says as he challenges these people to reimagine who their real boss is. Here's what he says. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, or literally, work from your soul, as working for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So Paul suggests doing your work under the authority of your ultimate employer. That's what he's putting forth, this idea. To do it from a transformed soul to honor the God who's brought it back to life, ultimately. So he's encouraging them to reimagine who it is that they actually work for. And to not just do their work as eye service. That's a great word, eye service. Or not just to work hard because there might be a promotion on the horizon. That's pretty mercenary. But to do your work seeing Jesus as your ultimate boss. That's what he's talking to them about. And this has you covered too if you experience injustice in the workplace. I mean real injustice. This is not injustice. I don't get paid enough for the work that I do. And we all have this. I mean, I've had to repent of this in the past, working with other churches, of being like, man, I know how much money we have, and I'm getting a tiny or no raise. And you've had this, true? I rarely meet a person who works hard in an organization and doesn't feel like they should get paid more. Amen? Boo! I mean, the truth is, like, God is your employer. He's taking care of you. So rather than being bitter about what you don't have, think about the provision you do have. Some of that needs to be repented of, that disgruntledness. Like, I don't make enough. Well, there are times you have to say to an employer, man, I need a different job. I like working here, but just for the needs that I have, it's not here. That's legitimate. But when you are called to a place and aren't leaving that place, then you work at it in a different way. And you work at it hard because I'm not serving you. You're not my boss, ultimately. Because an earthly employer can give or withhold earthly compensation. But this is suggesting that you have a treasure from a boss that answers to no one because he is the boss. And that treasure you can never lose. And it's bigger. It's forever. So you have a heavenly boss. And you serve in an omniscient king. Omniscient means all-knowing. So he understands every minute detail of your workplace. This is a weird thought. It's a good thought. There's no opportunity or challenge that King Jesus doesn't know about your workplace. He knows about it. He's like, I get how hard that is. I get your motive to be faithful, and I get that the outcomes in this time are not always just. I get that. I understand that I'm there with you right in the workplace. So any grievance you have that's valid, I get that. I'm not missing that. And any honor you do to me that's not recognized, I recognize it. And I'm the boss. And I'm returning. So the good thing about doing your work as unto the Lord is that you're able to do your work as worship no matter what, because you can look upstream or upward and see God as the ultimate boss that you have. That's the first part about how can you do your work that matters? It's reimagining the who you're working for. You're always working for an ultimate employer, and it's not your earthly employer. So that's the first step. How can you look up and find Jesus there? How do you look down and find Jesus? So you can look upstream in your work. Hey, Jesus is my boss. Then you look downstream, and how can you find the people that you work for to help? Also find Jesus there. Let's go to Matthew 25. This is what Jesus says about his return that even now we await. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man himself, that's Jesus, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in this parable, the right side symbolizes honor and acceptance by the king, right? And so how have the sheep shown their faith? By their work. That's how they've shown their faith. This is work that doesn't create salvation or earn it, but it demonstrates the faith of salvation. And how did they do that? Through their work. Next verses. For I, this is Jesus speaking, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, the sheep, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Caring for the least of these was work. It might have been unpaid work, but it was work. And this is where I'm trying to push on the idea of just paid work is work. It's work. So caring for the least of these, think of just two examples. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. In the first century, how are those needs met? By work, right? Those are tangible needs that you're only going to meet when it gets personal and it gets skilled. Next slide. If I'm going to take raw materials and turn them into finished products to create need, meeting stuff, I got to work, right? In the first century, there's no fast food restaurants and there's no retail malls. So if I'm going to take that sheep and make it into clothing for you, I got to work. There has to be, think of it, there's a whole kind of history of craftsmanship in weaving something to make usable clothing to clothe the naked that are the least of these. I don't know, you just can't throw flour against the wall and make a loaf of bread. That takes work. It takes creativity and energy and skill. I'm just trying to keep us concrete in this idea of leveraging your work skills to meet the needs of the least of these takes work. It's work. That's how you use your work as worship. And when you're able to look downstream to the least of these and see Jesus, it gives a whole new meaning to your work. In the first century, clothing, food, they're the needs of a marginalized people, the least of these. Now, let's think, because now we're doing the work of application across and transfer across the generations. Now, today, the basic kind of dynamic equivalence of meeting needs of marginalized people still include work. So here's some examples just to get our minds going. Last week, Katie Lavin talked about her nursing skills leveraged to work at the Pregnancy Resource Center are helping moms in risk. That is the least of these. You get that? She's working to meet the needs of the least of these that Jesus identifies with. Okay? The people that play the grand piano in the hospital foyer for people that are sick and discouraged and encourage them through music, that's serving the least of these. Your neighbor who has small children and is overwhelmed by that task, and you've had small children, if you use those parenting skills to alleviate that need, you're serving the least of these. That's who Jesus identifies with. I mean, we could just keep rattling off creative ways for this to be the case. If you work hard for your profit company so that they're willing and able to pay their low-income workers benefits that they can't afford, you're serving the least of these. If you have or had an administrative role, you have board directive skills, board leadership skills. If you use those for a nonprofit who serves the least of these, you're serving the least of these. I mean, I could just keep going on with this. Like, that's the marginalized needs that are occurring in our world today. It's more creative than just food and clothing. Man, I can go down to the community thrift store and buy like 6 pairs of pants for $2. It's not like it was. This was taking the best of resources to create real need-meeting opportunities and products. How do we do that? I don't care if you're retired. You still have ways that you can serve the least of these. And Jesus identifies with the least of these. Now, if you're a close reader of Matthew 25, you look at verse 40 and it says, aren't the least of these the brothers of Christ, the people of God? For sure. But when you serve widely the least of these, you're going to be serving people that you don't know are people of God yet. Like, you just don't know that. They are brothers and sisters of Christ. You just don't know it. Or they will be. So rather than doing all the work of niggling on whether or not this is a follower of Christ currently, I would say just serve widely the least of these and let God shake it out. Right? So if you're able to do that, when you look downstream at the work that you do, you're able to see Jesus there. Because that's what I'm trying to get us to think about. Whether you look upstream, you see Jesus as your ultimate employer. The God that you honor with your work, who brought your soul back to life. If you look downstream at the least of these, you're able to see Jesus because he identifies with them. So upstream, downstream, he's got you covered. That's the who that you're reimagining. That's who you work for. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus upstream, Jesus downstream. Let's go to the river for an example. Next slide. Because we need examples. This is Fred Danbeck. This is from the book, Makiyato Fujimura's book, Culture Care. This is the story of Fred Danbeck, somebody who could look downstream and upstream. Find Jesus. Here's what it says about this guy, Fred Danbeck. In the early 1960s, Fred Danbeck came home from the Korean War to work at the Anaconda Wire and Cable Company, a copper wire factory in Hudson, New York, 30 miles north of Manhattan. It was a booming enterprise, but Fred soon became troubled by what he saw at the factory. In a PBS interview, Danbeck said, "I'd seen all kinds of oil and sulfuric acid from the company being dumped into the Hudson River." He said that the commercial fishermen started to lose their business because there was oil in the water that would cause the fish to be contaminated, and the local Fulton fish market refused to take their weekly catch. Anaconda and other businesses were polluting the river and hurting another group's livelihood. Fred complained to the managers about the fishermen's plight, but each time he did, it seemed he got demoted. He ended up as a custodian, but Fred never gave up. He worked in that custodial role, literally pushing his broom into every room in the company. He also took copious notes and made maps of the company. What was intended to be a punishment ended up to be the best possible opportunity to understand the polluting practices of the company. As a custodian, Fred had all the keys. There were few pollution laws at the time. Fred brought pollution charges against Anaconda under an archaic law called the Refuse Act of 1899, which Fred found while cleaning as a custodian at the local library. This guy's awesome. He's like, my night job is also cleaning, and I'm doing it in a productive way. When the U.S. Attorney General's office found a way to prosecute Anaconda, they used Fred's maps and notes as evidence. The company was fined $200,000 under the Refuse Act, and in the early 1970s, that was a huge event. It was like a thunderclap. It caused a domino effect of pollution reform. Today, 3 million striped bass go up and down the Hudson River because of Fred's efforts and the community change it led to. One person with the courage to be demoted willingly to sacrifice for the restoration of a river in the service of others created a ripple effect with immeasurable generative influence. Boom. So I don't know Fred's face story. It doesn't go into that. PBS probably wouldn't let that through anyway. But let's just say, for example, that he's a follower of Christ. Like, that's what motivates his thoughts and his actions. Then Fred is able to look upstream at his work and find Jesus. He worked hard at Anaconda, and he tried to reform it within. And then he got demoted, and he worked hard as a custodian. That's why they kept him on. And then when it proved that the polluting efforts of Anaconda were systemic, then he had to stand against his earthly employer for the sake of his heavenly employer and say, that's just not right. And that's what he did. He looked upstream and found God there and said, you know what? I'm going to do this on behalf of a people group for which I have no reward and I certainly will suffer. And he looked downstream and saw a group of fishermen and he sacrificed for them. And redemption, any form of redemption, is always bought at the price of sacrifice. Always. That's what redemption costs. I give you this in exchange for that. So this guy, Fred Dambick, does a great job of looking upstream and finding an ultimate employer and looking downstream and seeing people that identify with God. Upstream, downstream, Jesus. And he's able to do this because that's the kind of way that Jesus worked. Jesus goes upstream and downstream in his own work. Think about it. The night before he was tortured, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating his own blood. He knows the terror of the cross ahead of him, the terror of the task in front of him. Remember? And he understands that ahead of him is suffering and torture, certainly unjust work for him to do, right? Think about his demotion. Heaven, earth. About to do work that he certainly doesn't deserve to do on behalf of people that can never pay for what they will benefit from. Redemption. And then he says, Father, it's not my will, but yours be done. He's looking upstream to his ultimate authority. Because he, the high priest and the Roman governor, weren't his authority. He certainly had a workplace where they were there, but he wasn't serving them. So he's able to go higher, look upward, and see his Father. And then he looked downward. Who's downstream of Jesus' love? That's us. He's looking downstream to a people that need rescue. They're caught. They're caught. And he sacrifices for them with no reward toward himself. That's what he does. That's what we're celebrating in communion. Just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion. And if you're somebody who recognizes, I'm downstream of Jesus' love and rescue, then that's what this celebration is for. We remember together what Jesus has done. A person who looked upstream and downstream and did his work as unto the Lord for a people that are caught. That's where pride, it won't stand against this. It doesn't. So in a minute, we'll play a song. It's called Storehouse. The basic message you'll hear over and over again is, I'm going to go to the storehouse of mercy. And I'd encourage you that. I mean, if you look at these next questions, and the third one especially, we go to the forge. Can I celebrate this morning the work of redemption that Jesus has done on my behalf? Like, he saw me. He identifies with the least of these, and you're the least of these, right? We are. We're undeserving. We're people in incredible need. We can give nothing back. And he says, I give it to you. I've done work for you on the cross to buy you back, give you a new life and a redeemed soul. So if that's you, then celebrate. Go hard. Communion, I've said this many times, is not like somebody stole something from you or that God thinks it's better when you feel real somber and bad for yourself. No, that's not the point of communion. The point of communion is a celebration. So I love that there are elements in there that represent the torn flesh and the spilled blood of a rescuing hero who did that for me because he saw I was the least of these, and I can just put my trust and faith in that and accept it. Take over, Jesus. You're my ultimate boss, and you've rescued me. So if that's your celebration, then celebrate. And if it isn't, then let today be the day that you put your faith and your life in Christ's hands and let him take over. And then the other questions are after the fact. Like, am I doing my work as unto the Lord or as bad attitude eye service? Come on now. Come on. Let's be honest. Like, do people know you're a Christian? Because you have an attitude that's just grateful. Man, I have employment. It's a good thing. Or I have an opportunity to be a neighbor. It's a good thing. Man, it's just gratitude. Or two, how can Jesus be more of the who I serve in the work that I do? He's there, whether you look up or down. He's there. It's like Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's one song on the track that we play of this album. It's called Jesus. And when you hit forward, there's another Jesus there. And again, and again, if you go to the back tracks, it's Jesus. And the hidden tracks, guess who's in there? It's Jesus too. Jesus. So It's also an idea. But again, number three, man, let's celebrate together. And if you can't celebrate because you don't have this Jesus, then let this be the day that you let him take over. Let him have all of your life, the secret parts, the relationships, the fears, the work. Let him have all of it. He's a great boss. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come up, and we'll play this song and think about these questions, or just shut everything out and celebrate Jesus.